When I was at theological college, I was mercifully spared the agonies of the sermon class, where you'd have to prepare a sermon, then bring it back and deliver it to your fellow students for them to pull to pieces. Well, fortunately, we hadn't heard of that in my day. What we'd have to do instead was, whenever we were asked to preach a sermon in a local church, we had to write out a draft of the sermon, hand it in to one of the staff, and a couple of days later, we'd get it back with a little annotations in the margin. And after a bit, you learned how to interpret the comments. For the most part, they were very kind, but you learned what they really meant. Sometimes you get a little comment which says, "What exactly are you saying here?" which meant that it was totally incomprehensible. Or else they might say, "Is this entirely relevant?" which means you've gone completely off the point. But I always found it rather difficult to put down on paper what one wanted to say verbally, because the written word and the spoken word are actually very different. I think that's something that we find when we come to look at these sermons in Acts, as we're doing in our morning series in the summer. We have a disadvantage of not actually being present when these sermons were delivered. So we can't actually see Peter. We can't see his gesticulations, his mannerisms. We can't hear him as he speaks. And it's rather difficult to get a feel of it just by reading the written word. But I think there's another difficulty in that, in all probability, we don't actually have the whole sermon here. If you read through this sermon, it takes you about 2 minutes. Now, you may think the idea of a 2-minute sermon is wonderful, but I dare say that even Peter, the great Peter, was not quite that succinct. And in fact, what we have here is a synopsis, a summary of what he said, containing the salient points. And it was spoken at a very dramatic moment, wasn't it? Soon after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John had gone up into the temple to pray at 3 in the afternoon, as was their habit. And whilst they were on their way there, just as they came to the gate called Beautiful, they came across a man who'd been crippled from birth. And he held out his begging bowl or his hat to ask for some gift from them. And Peter said, "Look, we don't have anything in silver or gold to give you, but we can give you something else. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And there's that incredibly dramatic moment as the man suddenly realizes that something he's never been able to do in his entire life has been given to him. He gets up, he walks, and he leaps around praising God. And he won't let Peter and John go because he's so excited about what they have done for him. And we're told, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. Word gets around pretty quick when a miracle like that takes place, and everybody wanted to be in on the action. And it's in this context that Peter speaks these words. And I think there is a tremendous relevance in them. And perhaps there's a particular relevance in view of the coming Mission 89. I'm sure I don't need to remind any of us about it. But I think over this summer we're going to have a chance to share the gospel that we've never had before. Because everybody's going to know it's taking place. These extraordinary posters that have been appearing. All the publicity on the television, on the radio, in the newspapers. We're going to have an enormous opportunity to speak of Christ, both publicly and privately. And what are we going to say? And how are we going to say it? And I want us to learn one or two lessons from Peter's sermon here. And most of the time, I want to spend looking at actually how Peter put his message over. But first, just notice the theme of what he says. What Peter says is all about Jesus. The people, no doubt, were looking to Peter and to John as the miracle workers. They'd performed this extraordinary deed. But right at the start, Peter says, "Look, actually, it's nothing to do with us. Why do you look at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? It's nothing to do with us. It was Jesus." And the whole sermon is about Jesus, the one that they crucified, that he is the power, that it was in his name that they have been able to do this. And so as you read through what Peter says, you see all the different titles of Jesus being mentioned. He's God's servant, verse 13. Verse 14, he's the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, he's the author of life. Verse 18, he is the Christ. Verse 22, he's the prophet that Moses foretold. Peter just simply wanted to talk about Jesus. That was all he wanted to do. He wasn't talking about a philosophy, primarily, or a creed, but about a person. And I guess it's important for us to remember that the heart of all we say should be the person of Jesus. It's Jesus that we want people to hear about. And yet at the same time, I've no doubt that the message of Jesus was very offensive to the people to whom Peter was talking. After all, they were the ones who'd been responsible for putting Jesus to death. And here, 7 or 8 weeks later, was Peter standing up and saying that this person has the answer to life. That it was in the name of this person, Jesus, whom they had crucified, that the real power resided. That this man was the truth. That he alone was able to effect salvation. That he was the author of life. So how does he do it? How does he get away with it, if you like? Well, I wonder if you've ever noticed how beauty very often consists in the balance of opposites. Have you noticed that in the beauty of character? Think of the most wonderful character there's ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever noticed that in him there is a balance, if you like, of opposite qualities? On the one hand, there was a tremendous authority about all that Jesus did. And yet at the same time, there was enormous gentleness so that everybody felt at home with him. On the one hand, there was this extraordinary strength. And yet also there was a vulnerability so that he wept, he was tired. On the one hand, there were the extraordinary claims that he made about himself. And also the immense humility that he showed on many occasions. And the beauty of his character lies, if you like, in the balance of these opposite qualities. And I think the beauty and the power of this sermon consists, if you like, in the balance of opposites as well. Notice first the balance between proclamation an exclamation. Peter stands up and he boldly proclaims that Jesus is the truth. There's no beating about the bush, there's no doubt, there's no hesitation. He launches straight in. So verse 13, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one that you delivered up, the one that you crucified. And then he goes on to say that it's in this person, by his name and by faith in his name, that this man has been made strong, the faith which is through Jesus. Peter is absolutely clear that the heart of the gospel message is Jesus, and he fearlessly proclaims the person of Jesus. And yet at the same time, it's not an unthinking dogmatism, is it? Peter is prepared to argue and explain his case. So he takes them back to their grounds, the Old Testament scriptures, and he explains from the scriptures the truth about Jesus. The pictures of Jesus that he uses, the Christ, the servant, are all taken from the Old Testament. He says, verse 18, that Jesus was foretold in the prophets. Verse 22, he points to Moses. Now they would always have pointed to Moses. And Peter says, don't you see that Moses points to this one, Jesus, as well? And then verse 25, great father Abraham, the promise to him is fulfilled in Christ. And what Peter is doing is giving a clear and reasoned explanation of why Jesus is the truth. So on the one hand, he proclaims the truth. But on the other hand, he also explains it and reasons it. And that's a balance that must always be there whenever we come to share or proclaim the gospel, whether publicly or privately. Now, there are some people whose only concern is to proclaim the message. They don't worry about explanations or reasoning, whether other people understand. All they want to do is proclaim the message. I suppose the extreme end might be the person going around with the billboard, repent for the end is nigh. Now most people probably have no understanding of what that means. But some people are happy just to put that message over. Dare I say it, it's a problem, it's a trap that preachers often fall into. We state the truth but we don't explain it or reason it. You may know preacher's notes that one day got discovered. And then a little margin with a little sort of star which said, argument weak here, shout louder. It's often a temptation. We want to be so dogmatic that we shout, but we don't reason. We don't use clear arguments. The other day I spent some time talking with a Muslim. He said that he wanted to come and talk about the divinity of Christ. When one actually spoke to him, he didn't want to do any such thing. He simply wanted to tell me that I was wrong. I had no idea what I was talking about, that he was right. And it was really quite a frightening experience because he was totally unprepared to listen to any reason or any argument. He was completely blinkered. He was right, I was wrong, and he wasn't going to listen. But it made me think how often we as Christians might do exactly the same thing. We don't explain, we don't reason, We just proclaim the truth as we see it. And that's very one-sided. But there are others equally who never really proclaim the message at all. All they do, if you like, is reason. They argue things around, they look at it from all different sides, they engage in dialogue, but they never make any proclamation. They never say the truth about Jesus. And the point is that we do have the truth in Jesus. This is God's revelation to his world. It is true for everybody. It's in the name of Jesus that there is power. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. And so we're called to proclaim that truth on the one hand, but also to explain it, to reason for it. That's why we study. That's why we look at the scriptures. That's why we have prime time courses here, so that we can learn to give an account for the hope that is in us, as Peter says elsewhere. And our evangelism, our sharing of the gospel, must contain those two elements, the proclamation on the one hand, the explanation on the other. That's the first balance. And then the second balance is between confrontation and moderation, if you want to put it like that. Peter doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He's speaking directly to those people who were responsible for the death of the Messiah. And he tells them straight out that you crucified Jesus. This man who was the author of life, you took his life away. There's no avoiding the issue, no nonsense about it. He tells them straight. You did this. You disowned him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. And we're witnesses of this. We all know that it's true, don't we, he says. And I guess that really hurt them. I guess it was pretty offensive to them. It was straight talk. It was confrontation, if you like. Yet at the same time, do you notice, if you like, the moderation, the sensitivity as well? It's as though verse 17, his voice changes. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I realize, he says, you didn't understand what you were doing. Reminds us of the words of Jesus, doesn't it, on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so he holds out the hope of Christ to them as well. And we see this lovely balance, don't we? The confrontation on the one hand, facing the facts straight in the face, but also the moderation, the sensitivity on the other. And there must always be that balance in our presentation of the gospel as well. We're not called to speak to people who are directly responsible for the death of Jesus, but nevertheless our message is offensive. To the vast majority of people, the gospel is actually an offense. It is offense against people's pride, for a start, because the gospel tells us that we're all sinners, that we've all failed, that we all fall short of God's standards, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. It's only by virtue of what Christ has done. And that's not a message that people will thank us for giving. They like to think that they're okay, that they're good people, that they're moral people. It's other people's habits that need reforming and not theirs. And the gospel is an offense to our pride. It's also an offense to our sensitivity. When we say that it's only in Christ that there is salvation, it's terribly exclusive, isn't it? And people don't like that. What about all the other religions? Aren't there other ways? Why only in Jesus? Isn't this arrogant? Isn't this incredibly exclusive? It's what's known in theological circles as the scandal of particularity. That only in this person Jesus was God. That he different than anybody else. Why should that be so, people say? It's offensive. Well, our message is offensive to many people. And we cannot afford to compromise it. And so there will inevitably be at times confrontation. People won't like what we say. We have to confront people with the truth. But at the same time, there must also be a moderation and a sensitivity about it. Our message may be offensive, but our presentation should never be so. We must respect others' dignity. We must respect others' right to choose. We must realize that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd say exactly the same things. And it is a very difficult balance for us to keep, isn't it? It's easy on the one hand to be dismissive and rude about the way the world thinks. And it's equally easy on the other side to be so deferential to other people's dignity that we say nothing. We say nothing at all. As somebody once said, we can be so worried about putting people off that we never put anybody on. There's a real danger in doing that. And we must preserve this balance between speaking the truth clearly, confrontation, but also sensitively, moderation. That second lovely balance you see in what Peter says here. And there's a third one, the balance between exhortation and invitation. Exhortation and invitation. Peter exhorts these people to respond. You must repent, he says, verse 19, and turn again. He's quite unequivocal about it. And then later on, verse 23, it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He makes it very clear what awaits those who do not turn to Christ. They have to do something about it, and he exhorts them to do something about it. Peter was continually doing that. There was this constant note of urgency in his voice. And there was also the invitation, wasn't there? Come and enjoy the good things that God gives to you. Why do you repent and turn? That your sins, verse 19, may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Peter, as it were, holds out the carrot at the same time, saying, the wonder of what God calls us into. So you see that balance between the exhortation, you must do this, but also the invitation for what God offers to us. Now, I think it's probably true that in previous centuries, the church has erred on the side of exhortation. The threat of hell, of punishment, has been very real to many people. You only have to look at the paintings of the 15th, 16th centuries to see the incredibly graphic illustrations there of hell. It's quite horrible that our people were frightened as they saw it, as they heard about it. But if we're honest, I don't think that's an error that we fall into today. We actually do it rather differently. Today, we don't dangle people over the pit anymore. We invite them. And we hold out all the good things that there are. We say, come to Christ and you'll find forgiveness, or freedom, or fulfillment, or refreshment. We speak about all that we can gain from Christ. And perhaps we've lost something of the urgency that Peter had here, that has motivated people before. One of the most famous sermons ever preached was by a man called Jonathan Edwards, an American of the 18th century. And it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's not exactly the title you'd expect to find on one of our sermon cards, really, is it? And in the sermon, Edwards held out very strongly God's judgment upon sin. But he also held out the wonder of the love of God, the invitation to people to respond to it and experience it. And that's the balance that we find here in Peter's sermon, isn't it? The exhortation on the one hand, but the invitation on the other. And it's a balance that there must always be in our sharing of the gospel. I was at an evangelistic meeting on Friday evening, and we've been speaking about these things and the urgency of responding to Christ. And afterwards, a friend of mine was speaking to somebody that he knew who wasn't a believer in Christ. At one stage, he turned to my friend and said, it's quite serious, this, isn't it? It's a serious business. And he said, of course it is. It's dead serious. It's a matter of life and death. And it is a matter of life and death. Peter is speaking of serious issues, eternal issues. And when we speak of the gospel, we're talking about eternity. We're not talking about fads or fashions. And it's what the world needs to hear more than anything else. Now we pray that over the summer, many people will come to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to have an opportunity that we've never had probably before. We may never have again to speak openly about him. And if so, we need to remember these lessons, don't we? We have in Jesus the name that carries power. The one in whom alone there is salvation. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Only in the Christ. But as we seek to proclaim this message, to present it, we must also seek to preserve the balance between proclamation of the truth and explanation. It must be reasoned. Between, secondly, confrontation and moderation. We confront people with the seriousness of sin, but also we do it with sensitivity. The only offence we allow is the offence of the gospel. But then third, between exhortation and invitation, we plead with people to turn to Christ. But we also hold out to them the wonder of what they'll experience in him. Because ultimately, our manner can be as important as our message. Shall we pray as we're seated? Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for the wonder of the gospel, for the wonder of what you've done for us. We thank you that it is in you alone that there is salvation. Burn that message into our hearts, we pray. And yet also we pray that you give us great sensitivity and understanding as we seek to proclaim that message. And may we have the joy, the wonderful joy this summer of seeing many of our friends turning to Christ, finding their sins blotting out, finding times of refreshment in you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Perhaps we can just continue in an attitude of prayer then.
And as we're praying on, we're praying for forgiveness. So we're going to turn to the green order of service, just while we're kneeling, while we're sitting. The foot of page 2. We have so much to catch up on in terms of attitude, spirit, when we are expressing our Christian faith. So let us confess our sins in penitence and faith, firmly resolved to keep God's commandments and to live in love and peace with all. We are at the foot of page 2. Almighty God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men, in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen.